I don't know how many of you know that that our brother Manuel comes from a Pentecostal background. In fact, I had the privilege of worshiping at the church or one of the churches where he used to have relations with in El Salvador. And I need to retest you on the confession, Manuel. I have my doubts. But I really appreciate the way you play the piano, brother. I was telling someone this afternoon that there is something that is mysterious about how God conveys grace, and He uses instruments. You can have the same passage preached or read by different people, and grace will come to us differently. You can have the same hymns led by different worship leaders, and there will be a change, a difference in the spirit of the congregation. And playing an instrument is no different. I cannot relate playing an instrument to a spiritual gift, at least not in the list of 1 Peter 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. But certainly the talent can be used unto edification. And I appreciate your labors, brother. This morning I'm here. I don't have a tie, and I have two deacons ready to shoot me for that. But I have a jacket, and they don't. And what I tell them is, well, in the evening, I trade my tie for a jacket, and that's fine. But they don't agree with that. But I wanted to bring the pulpit down because I know on a long weekend, probably we would be down in numbers. And I sort of wanted to be closer to the congregation when we are less in numbers. And this evening, I want to start considering the book of Ruth with you. Why the book of Ruth? While I was on vacation, I happened to read it in my consecutive reading of the Bible in my devotions. And I said, this is a great book to study and to read. And also, I believe it's a while that we don't go back to our Old Testaments and expose passages or books from the Old Testament. And I thought that the book of Ruth would be a good one to do for the evening. I would envision that it's not going to be too long, 4 or 5 sermons at the most. But I would like us to turn to Ruth chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's why I'm sorry. I skipped Joshua. Good, Miguel. So that's good to be challenged by sometimes. Turn to Habakkuk and you hear. Do a challenge to learn the minor prophets in order as well. It's not hard. Go 3 by 3s and you'll get it. Ruth chapter 1. Let us read together the first chapter. It's kind of a long reading, but let us read it together. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I have said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? And she said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, let me take an informal survey, and don't feel embarrassed about it. That's part of why I have the pulpit down here. But I want to see a show of hands of who here has ever seen a soap opera or a novela, telenovela in Spanish. That's a very serious number. I didn't expect that many people, but it's okay.
We're sinners, but we're honest.
You're honest sinners. Okay.
Recently.
No, I'm not going to throw in recently, not to complicate matters, because I have seen, but I think my last one was like 35 years ago. I was a kid. So, well, what about you kids? And I want to ask the children, which of you has read comics? Comics? Adventure stories. Okay, Stephen recommended a good one. I sent you an email about that. Well, thank you, guys. I'm glad to see that many hands, and I'll tell you why. Because when we read books like Ruth, the soap opera and the telenovela and the comics comes into our system. One of the challenges in our generation is that's why I preach 40 minutes or 35 minutes and so forth. And some things that I do is because I know that I'm talking to this generation, not the generation of my books and commentaries. When we read Ruth, we think about our comics, our stories, our soap operas, and we tend to approach the Old Testament with that mentality. This is a good story. But there is something beyond the good story. And if we ever want to really grapple with the Old Testament and take out what it was written for, we have to learn to read the Old Testament the way the New Testament teaches us to read it. Now, think about it. Here's the story of a woman most of you know. She's a Moabitess. She comes back to a land she doesn't know. They come back poor. She has to work in a field as a poor woman, afraid of being raped, afraid of being molested, and who knows what. And then she starts working hard from the meager things she gleans. She goes and shares that with her poor mother-in-law. She's a widow already. Tragedy. distress, all kinds of things. But then she ended up marrying the owner of the plantation and being the mother of her children and living happily ever after. Now, is that a soap opera and a novella or not? Boom, and we leave home and say, we got it. That's a great book, Ruth. Do you really think God left that book only for that purpose there? No. That's not why we have Ruth. Even though the story is great and fascinating, how are we supposed to read the Old Testament stories or the Old Testament portions like our brother read in our consecutive reading, describing how the tabernacle was built and how inside the holy place the ark was made and the cherubim and so forth and so on? How do we read those things, we who have now worn New Testament eyes? I'll tell you how. Romans 15:4 tells us. Romans 15:4 says, and whatever was written in earlier times, and Paul is speaking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God left these things with a purpose in His history of redemption. And when we approach our Bibles, that's what we're doing. We are reading the history of God's redemption, the unveiling of God's plan to save sinners in Christ. And it starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation, and it explains how did God choose to save sinners in Christ. Now, I'm not inventing that. When Peter started preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 2, he makes a quote from Psalm 49. And he's quoting David. And Peter, preaching or quoting Psalm 49, he says the following. Now, David didn't write this about himself, but as he was a prophet, he spoke what God had sworn, to him with an oath, to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor his soul left in Sheol. So you find that passage, and if you read Psalm 49, and you read it alone, without the New Testament, you would never figure out that it was talking about the resurrection of Christ. Peter has to tell us that in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Paul takes the same passage in Acts 13:35 and does exactly the same. He quotes Psalm 49 and says, David was not talking about himself, he's talking about Christ. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, tells us the following in his letter. He says, as to this salvation that we now enjoy and partake of, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The New Testament clearly tells us that the Old Testament is simply God's illustrating, revealing, opening the reality of the salvation that now we see in full light with the New Testament information. And that even many of those prophets tried to know what on earth they were writing about, but they didn't get it all. In fact, God told them, it's not for you. Now, remember the book of Daniel? Seal the words of the prophecy. That's not for you, Daniel. It will be revealed later on. And that's the way we approach the book of Ruth. And that's why we understand why the Lord Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24:44 that he opened the scriptures, and the text says, starting with the law of Moses and going through the Psalms, and through all the writings, all of these things bore witness of him and how everything had to be fulfilled. Now, I don't want to spiritualize things. And if you have ever come across a Schofield Bible, You know how Dr. Scofield spiritualized a lot of passages, and you can overdo it and you can kill it. Well, the color of the curtain in the tabernacle meant this. You have to be careful. There is a way to approach Christology and typology reading the Old Testament. However, the principle is still there. When we read the Old Testament, the point God is trying to make is to show little by little the history of redemption. So in the book of Ruth, what do we find? We find an illustration of redemption. And intermingled with that illustration of redemption, we find a fascinating story with a lot of great moralizing lessons, which hopefully we will look into and from which hopefully we will learn. But I don't want you to miss the point that Ruth is an illustration of redemption. And that's all I want to say tonight. As a general introduction to the book of Ruth, let me say some things we are certain about and some things we are not too certain about. Things that we are certain about this book of Ruth. Well, it was written in the time of the judges, because it clearly says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and the story starts to unveil. So whatever takes place before Saul became king and after Joshua died. And in that period of some 300 years or so, took place this story. Now, when exactly, we do not know. That's subject of speculation, but we can take a pretty good approach as to when exactly it could have happened. The other thing we know for sure about the book of Ruth is that whomever wrote it was someone who at least lived up until the days of David. Why? Because in the genealogy in chapter 4, in verses 17 and in verse 22, King David is mentioned. So this person, whomever wrote the book, knew at least up to who was David. Nothing is mentioned about Solomon. Nothing is mentioned about the division of the kingdom. Whether by choice or by simply the person was not alive at that time, we do not know. But up to the point of David, the writer was there. It had to be written by someone who knew the law well. Why do we say that? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 28, and you can go back there with me for a second, Genesis 28, we find the genealogy of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And in verses 24 through... No, it's the wrong passage. It's the wrong passage. It's not 38. It's not 28. Could it be 38? Those things happen. That's why usually it's 38. That's why I usually write my quotes in the Bible, just in case. In Genesis 38, from verses 24 through 30, we find the genealogy of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And there we find that through there was the sinfulness of Judah himself, the sinfulness of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and through that sinfulness and treacherous dealings that we will not go there, Judah has a son through his mother, through his daughter-in-law. And we are told in chapter 38, verse 29, that it came about that he drew his hand, that behold, his brother came out. This is the birth of that child. Then she said, that is Tamar, his mother, what a breach have you made for yourself? So he was named Perez, after his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now, if you go to Ruth chapter 4, in the fourth chapter of Ruth, we are given the genealogy of King David, and we are told in that portion that David came from Boaz, the redeemer of Ruth, and we will get into the details of that story. But we find out that Boaz comes from that genealogy that is described or referred to in Genesis 38. In verse 18, we are told, now these are the generations of Perez, the guy who appears in Genesis 38. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and it keeps going to Jesse and then to King David. So whomever wrote this book had access to the writings of Moses. Now, in those days, not everybody had a copy of a manuscript in his hands, and not everybody had access to the writings of Moses. It had to be someone entrusted with a copy of the Word of God, perhaps a priest, perhaps a prophet, or someone with access to the king's court. That's as much as we can tell about the writer. A lot of scholars believe that could have been perfectly well Samuel, but we cannot tell for a fact. Now, when exactly during the time of the judges did this book was written? Or was this book written? I'm sorry for the improper English there. We don't know. Some ancient Jewish writers say it should have been during the times of the beginning of Judges, where the Moabites had a rule over Israel over 18 years. And it speaks about them fleeing to Moab. Perhaps it was during that time. Well, we don't know. An ancient commentator named Lightfoot says it had to be perhaps between chapters 3 and chapters 4 of the book of Judges, perhaps 50, 75 years into that time in which the judges ruled in Israel. We don't know. The first century historian Josephus says that it was perhaps during the times, during the days of Eli. Eli was the priest to which Samuel was brought as a baby or as a child, and who raised basically Samuel, and who, and after whose priesthood Samuel took over. And others say perhaps it was before Gideon. Others say perhaps it was after Jephthah. It's really hard to tell exactly. But if I could drive a timeline, this is what I would write for you. Here's a timeline. And let's say that here we have Moses, and here we have the Lord Jesus. So you would have around 1500 before Christ, Moses here, and you start moving, and between 1350 and 1150, give or take, you have the period of the judges, 250 years or so, perhaps 300 years. And then you have King Saul, and then you have King David, who comes into his throne, or who takes possession of the kingdom around the year 1011 before Christ. And it would appear, based on the genealogies, that this took place probably 3-4 generations before David. And that is if we assume that the genealogy of chapter 4 takes exactly each person that was born after. Because one of the challenges, Miguel asked me the other day, Dad, can you ascertain the age of the earth with the genealogies? You can approach it, but you cannot ascertain it because many times genealogies skip people. And they are not necessarily going line by line. But if we assume that the genealogy of chapter 4 is a line by line genealogy, then Ruth and Boaz were the great grandparents of King David. And that gives you a good 100 years more or less between them and David. And that would put it right before the time Samson came into ruling, or just around that time, give or take. So at least that gives you a perspective of when did this story take place. Now, what is the theological content of the book of Ruth? Well, the theological content is quite simple. It's an illustration of redemption. Where did we get that illustration of redemption? In that a Gentile Moabite is drawn by providential circumstances and by the faithful witness of a mother-in-law to embrace the God of Israel. And then we find Boaz, a distant relative, a complete stranger, an alien to this Gentile Moabite, redeeming her and bringing her into his family and raising children from her. And then we have Ruth, a Gentile Moabite who had nothing to do with Israel, being part of the genealogy of King David, and consequently being part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And we find Ruth in Matthew 1, 1 through 5, where Matthew gives us the genealogy, the royal genealogy of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. And there we find this Gentile woman. A very interesting point about the book of Ruth, or about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You have Ruth, a Moabite. You have Rahab the harlot, a woman from Jericho. You have Tamar, the incestuous daughter-in-law of Judah. And you find Bathsheba, the adulterer, who had a son with King David. And that son was Solomon. And from him came the Lord Jesus. Now, if you would have written this, and if you would have said, let me invent a religion in which I will present this royal figure, this Messiah, this God on earth, wouldn't you make sure that you get real royal blood in this person's genealogy? Would it have occurred to you to put prostitutes, incestuous women, adulterers, and Gentiles? Of course not. But how did the friend of sinners and Savior of those who were aliens and strangers came into the world with a genealogy that perhaps we would be embarrassed and ashamed of? But he is the friend of sinners. So you see how the Old Testament intertwines and opens the history of redemption, that only when you put on your New Testament glasses, you say, wow, this is the God and this is the Redeemer of Israel. Now, a side note, the New Testament validates the historicity and the inspiration of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a book of fables. It's not a book of pictures from where you can glean certain things that God wanted to convey about himself to men in figurative language. No, it's a historical book for the most part, and where it is not, it clearly tells you that it is not. And we figure the historicity and the inspiration of the Old Testament through the pages of the New. So here we have a vignette, a little bit of a staging or of a theatrical piece illustrating redemption and the beautiful, magnificent interaction between providence and the purposes of God. Tragedy, death, widowhood, hunger, bitterness against God, all of these things used providentially to bring two women back into the land of Israel and to put one of them into the lineage of Messiah, and she had nothing to do with the whole picture. What a reminder of the sovereignty of God in salvation. What a reminder that he is in control. Could you picture Ruth as a young Moabite? Nothing to do, nothing at all with the God of Israel. And these two guys arrive with mom and dad from this distant land, and they fall in love with her and her sister and marry her, and they die, and tragedy comes into her family to bring her into the annals of history. And what a way to bring her for all eternity in the genealogy of Christ. Well, that book illustrates that. But it also illustrates other truths. Truths like that of 2 Corinthians 4:17. And we'll get into details when we start opening the story. That momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory which is far beyond all comparison. Think about it. Think about Ruth's tragedy. 10, 11, 12 years of misery and tragedy. Think about the happy ending. And yet, that is nothing compared to what Ruth today, right now, is enjoying in the presence of her Savior, in whose genealogy she was. And how did that come to her life? Through momentary light affliction. And that book illustrates that. It illustrates the reality of Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. My children say, and my wife, that I am not a normal person. And we have a debate over who's the most normal at home. We concluded that Sarah is. And then we're all fighting for the second place. Now, this is something I like to do sometimes. I go back to days in which I was single or poorer or with certain problems. And I think, if I would have known that things would have turned out this way, man, I would have been a lot happier and I would have had a lot more fun doing this or doing that. And I would have not been worried. Well, sometimes I try to say to myself, when I am under the slump, well, when I'm in heaven and I look back, probably I'll have the same regret. So I'm trying to work on not letting the negative things overwhelm me at the reality that momentary light affliction, the tribulations of this present life, are not even worthy, are not even noticeable in comparison with the glories that await us as heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Let me give you a true story. Friday, I decided to call Pastor Marcos Pena, and I'm debating when to call him. Cancer of his wife has spread. It's an aggressive form of cancer that has spread, and it's going. It's pretty much along the lines of what our brother Jeff said when we told him what type of cancer it was. And it has happened. So, well, we know that it's happening. They're going to change the chemo. The prognosis is not the best. This is, well, where can I call Marcos? And I'm struggling. He says, well, I have to do it. And I just wanted to call and try to encourage him. But I'm really sad. Well, I don't even have words to tell him. My wife is my witness that I was laughing on that phone as if I were talking to a man who hit the lotto or something. He was in such a high spirit, and he's telling me jokes, and he's telling me things, and he says, Marcos, I don't understand. He says, brother, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. What can I do? The Lord is in control. He is the one who has ordained this. And all I've asked him is, if you're going to take her, please don't let her suffer. Take her soon. I couldn't believe my ears. Could you pass me Ika? And then I talked to Ika. She just came from her new round of chemotherapy, the one that takes your hair away. How are you, my sister? I'm fine. Out looking for wigs and, again, laughing with her. How can you get that? How can someone face tragedy and laugh? Because grace at that moment brings you an expectation and makes the eternal weight of glory that awaits so real that the affliction of this present time looks small. Now, for me, it's easy to theorize about it. I don't even know what it is. I'm just going by what they said. It says, it's grace, brother. When it's your turn, the same grace will be there for you, but it only comes when you need it. Conclusion. Why Ruth? Well, somebody told me, I don't know who and how it came to me, but somebody said, it's been a while that I had not heard sermons from the Old Testament. They were referring to Pastor John Skeffer's sermons. And that sort of provoked me to say, well, maybe I should preach from the Old Testament and bring back the reality and the beauties and the wisdom of the Old Testament in our ministry, at least on Sunday nights. And also, I have another hidden agenda. And it is, hopefully I can whet your appetites to read the Old Testament. So when I redo the pastoral visitation list that I'm working on, and I go visit you at home and ask you, tell me about your reading, you tell me that you are reading your whole Bible systematically. and that you understand that the Old Testament is not an old and irrelevant book, but all the contrary, when we read it with New Testament glasses, it gains a life and a light and a warmth that is beyond description. And I hope the book of Ruth can sort of allure all of us and whet our appetites to go back into our Old Testament reading habits. And then, of course, because there are many practical, relevant lessons, which I hope we will also unveil from Ruth, her diligence, her ethics, the way she dealt with her in-law, Boaz, how he was a righteous, God-fearing man, even Naomi's tragedy, how God changed things, etc., etc. And yes, we will look into those details of the story, but I hope, and in this sermon, that's all I wanted to do, just to bring you to the reality that the book is not a soap opera, it's not a comics book, it's not a novel, it's not a fun thing. It is a little bit of a snippet, an illustration about redemption, about the grace of God, about the heart of a God that even in the Old Testament went and sought after Gentiles and those who did not ask for Him. It is the same God we worship, the God who does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we commit our souls and our hearts and our lives to You, the sovereign God, the One who ordains all things for His glory and purposes. And we do pray, Father, that we may learn from Your Word something new about Your character, about Your attributes, about Your greatness, and that You use the book of Ruth to open our eyes to the wonders of Your person. Father, may we not be distracted with the accidents of the story. May we go to the source of the story, and may we learn of You and from You, and may we be pointed to Christ in the proper way. Please help us to learn. Open our eyes and illumine our understanding, and cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ by the proper use of Your word. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.